So last week, Gary focused on chapter 6, verses 22 through 59. He established the theme of Jesus being the bread that satisfies, the bread that satisfies. If you remember, a large crowd begun to follow Jesus to Capernaum. This was the day after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So we've got a lot of people here. So Jesus exposes their hearts, noting that they had sought after him, not because they understood the signs, but because they ate of the loaves and were filled with physical food. And so Jesus counters this misguided pursuit of material things by inviting them to not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. The crowd responds in confusion about what work is required. And Jesus defines that work as simply believing in him in whom he has sent, emphasizing that salvation is through faith alone. And then it's at this point that Jesus says that I am the bread of life. This contrasts Jesus with the temporary manna, right, that the ancestors had ate and died. He then contrasts that with the fact that he is the bread of life. Whoever eats of him will live forever. And if that wasn't enough, he then concludes the lesson, as you learned last week, with a very hard teaching, where he says they must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. And as Gary pointed out last week, this is spiritually understood as repenting of your sin and putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And so this morning, we now jump back into this scene. This is now the reaction of the people of what Gary taught us last week. So our outline this morning, only 4 points. The title of today's message, True and False Disciples. We'll look at the fact that spiritual truth is offensive. Spiritual truth is offensive. This is the ministry that you've been given, I've been given, right? We need to share it gently and lovingly, right? The fruits of the Spirit, but ultimately it's going to be offensive. It's going to be foolishness. Turns out the mission doesn't change because of that. And then we're going to look at the departure of false disciples. And then we get the joy of turning our attention later this morning to the confession of true disciples. It will be our joy that we're going to get to see that this morning. I guarantee it. But we'll have to end on a rather somber note with the warning of Judas. The warning of Judas. Before we dive in, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. You are a God who has chosen to communicate, and you have done that through your word. I pray that you would help us to focus. We ask that you would grant us illumination by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Son would be exalted, that you would be glorified. For your glory, our joy, in Christ's name, amen. All right, verse 60 reads, "So then, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This statement is very unpleasant. Who can listen to it?'" So again, Christ has just told them that they need to eat of his flesh, they need to drink of his blood, and the reaction to many of the people following is, "This is unpleasant. Who can listen to it?" At this point, Jesus has accumulated many followers, okay? If we use our sanctified imagination, you know, the scene is chaotic at best, right? There are people everywhere. And again, we're not sure if these are followers or if these are disciples. If you think about it, the crowd had started in the beginning of chapter 6, right? There were people with him on the lake when the nets were being cast. There were people with him in the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, go back, if you just look on verse 2, if you just go back, we see the reason why the large crowds are following. A large crowd was following him. Why? Verse 2, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And so we start out with these huge crowds, the feeding of these large crowds, and then we have a gathering of Jews. He took us through that last week. And now in verse 60, perhaps we've maybe filtered the group down to what are being called disciples. Verse 60, this word disciple is used 261 times in the New Testament. It's synonymous with the word learner, or as one leading Greek lexicon gives us, one who engages in learning through instruction from another. The same term disciple is used of John the Baptist's followers, remember? John the Baptist had disciples, right? Moses had disciples. Even the Pharisees had disciples. In fact, in Matthew 22:16, the disciples of the Pharisees were sent out to test Jesus. In Matthew 1:2, if you remember, when John the Baptist was imprisoned, his disciples stayed near him while he was imprisoned. And in fact, in Mark 6:29, they buried his body. So this is very common, to have disciples, to have followers. In the Jewish world, people would seek out rabbis and join their school, right? And they wanted to be with perhaps a master rabbi, become a master rabbi, become like that rabbi. And so they would seek out these schools and they would become disciples of these rabbis. So this is very common to have followers, to build a following, as it were. And I will tell you, although the word disciple is most frequently used of the 12, that's how we're most familiar with it, aren't we? Here, we're referring to this larger crowd. I think it's important to point out at this point, is this not true today? Is this not true today? Are there not many people who claim to be following Christ? Right? Maybe they've got a really cool t-shirt or a cool bumper sticker. Not that there's anything wrong with that. If you have a bumper sticker this morning, don't go rip it off. Okay? But I mean, I've got a 16-year-old daughter. It's sort of in vogue right now, believe it or not, to follow Christ, to claim Christ. And I do hope that that's true. And I do hope it's a newer following, right? That folks are coming to Christ, given events that have recently happened. I hope that's true. But certainly, for those of us who've got maybe gray hair or have lived a little bit longer, we know that sometimes there are people who claim that, and unfortunately, we find out that that's not the truth. And we'll maybe see that later. So many are following, but the question we have to ask are they genuine? Are they really following Christ? Have they been converted? We'll look at that later. So in verse 60, again, it says, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this statement is very unpleasant. Who can listen to it? I think it's important to understand these followers are close to Jesus in a physical sense. Proximity matters. So when the Bible says here, when they heard him say, that means they needed to be within a close proximity to be able to hear this. So they are following. They're hearing the teaching. They can hear him speak. They can only be in one physical space at one time, and they've chosen to be here for a reason. And so their response in verse 60, this statement is very unpleasant. Who can listen to it? This word unpleasant is harsh or hard. The language causes adversity. It's offensive, is what the Greek is telling us. Maybe the way the cool kids say it is it's triggering. Maybe. It's unpleasant to hear. It causes an emotional, mental reaction. The leading Greek lexicon says, to shock through word or action, to give offense, to anger, to shock. They find this hard to hear. It's offensive. Who can follow this? It causes them to react, to think, and to perhaps start to speak in a negative way. And I think it's okay, again, to use our sanctified imagination, that there must have been some people in the crowd who have maybe been following for a few days now, and they hear this hard teaching, and they're at this point going, you know what? Why am I here? You know, I was told by somebody that this is perhaps the new king. He's going to take over Rome. I wanted to get in on the ground floor, maybe, you know, have a prominent position when he does set it up. So I'm going to show that I'm a follower, that I'm dedicated. And these spiritual truths, because that's exactly what they are, these are spiritual truths. Again, if you're not saved, these are offensive. It doesn't make any sense at some point. This is equivalent to when you have friends or family come for Easter or for Christmas, right? Many of you experience this. You have a friend or a family come, they hear Easter service, they hear the gospel, and you maybe go out to lunch, and if you're, of course, you are filled with joy because it's the most important news ever, and you ask them, hey, what did you think? Right? And they go, I don't know. Well, what do you mean you don't know? Well, I mean, could that really be true? Right? This is kind of that same reaction. In fact, it's even a little bit more offensive or shocking. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 15. When we look at this word, again, unpleasant, we're trying to set the scene here. Because I think it's more than just that it's hard to listen to, that it's upsetting, that it's annoying. Matthew 15, you're going to beat me. Okay, Matthew 15, then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Go down to verse 12. Then the disciples came to Jesus and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? You're making people angry. This is our ministry, lest we're confused. The gospel message is offensive. People are going to receive it. We need to share it in love and in grace. Please be kind. But make no mistake, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. And in this case, offensive. And so are you getting a sense for the crowd, the temperature? Again, just as a note, they say it's unpleasant, that it's hard to hear. But what is really going on in their heart, right? Some of us have experienced this. You have to apologize because you got angry and you say, I'm sorry, I got frustrated, right? And again, just hear, this is hard to hear. This is offensive. But what's really happening in their heart? They're rejecting it. They don't want to hear it, and they're rejecting it. One of the commentators, I think, rightly call out the offense here being fourfold. Just let me share with you briefly. First, these folks were interested in miracles, food, and kingdom comeuppance, right? They wanted to see if they could get in on the ground floor and maybe make their way there. They were not interested in the miracles and where the food came from. They have no interest in that. Number two, they were unwilling to give up their authority or sovereignty and take the first required step of faith, right? Number three, offended by Jesus' claim to be the greater Moses, being from heaven and having the authority to give life. Again, some of these people may have been here for a couple of days now. They've heard a lot of teachings. Some of these teachings are not documented in the scriptures. They no doubt are hearing these truths, and it's starting to add up. Finally, the metaphor of bread being offensive. Taboos like drinking blood and eating flesh. So they have an emotional reaction and they start to mentally run through it and they determine that they're offended. Look at verse 61. What happens next? But Jesus, aware that his disciples were complaining about this, said to them, "Is this offensive to you?" Jesus is aware that the people are complaining. He's not confused, right? What does this word complaining mean? Murmuring, grumbling against either someone or what is being said. And I think we've got both here. I think they're grumbling about Jesus and who he is and about what he is saying. Again, one question that's interesting, is this the first time, and again, having to use our sanctified imagination here, is this our first time that we're hearing complaining? Or is this an ongoing pattern? I think it's probably fair to say that this is probably something that's happened before. People grumbling and complaining, are we really going to this far again? And why are we going this way? And where's the food? And I signed up for miracles. Aren't we setting up a kingdom here? When does that happen? And so day after day, people hear the teachings of Christ, and I think they're slowly, inch by inch, rejecting little parts until we find out later exactly what's in their heart. So followers or disciples, grumbling isn't new. Let's go to Exodus 16:2. Exodus, yes, the Old Testament. Turns out grumbling is as old as the Old Testament. Exodus 16:2, but the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled, same word, against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said, "If we only had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread until we were full, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this entire assembly with hunger. What are you doing? We had it great. What is going on here? This is not what I signed up for." So grumbling isn't new. In fact, we saw it last week. The Jews in John 6:41 were complaining. It's the same word that we have this morning. And they had said, "How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" It's important to note, when spiritual truths are communicated, preached, taught, they will either be accepted or rejected. It is always going to be binary, 0 or 1, true or false. And what you'll have is people grumbling under their breath, "Oh, aren't you just holier than thou?" Or, "Well, only if that was true." And you've seen it, perhaps in unbelieving friends and family. Maybe that was you before you came to Christ. You heard spiritual truths and you rejected them. Spiritual words are only understood by those who have been saved, renewed, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so Jesus here again in verse 61 says to them, "Is this offensive to you?" And then in verse 62, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? You think you struggled earlier? Wait until you see me ascend to heaven where I was before," implying that's where I came from. Jesus makes yet another claim to all of his followers. He's from heaven and he's returning. Said another way, if you're struggling with the previous spiritual truth, watch this. And so in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh provides no benefit. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not what? Not a trick question, it's in the text. Believe. But there are some of you who do not believe. There it is. Christ knows their heart. This is more about than just grumbling and complaining. They have rejected what Christ is saying. We've seen this before. Remember Nicodemus? You all studied this in John chapter 3 earlier. John 3, 5 through 7, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." These words that he is speaking are spiritual truths, only understood if you've been regenerated, if you've been given spiritual life. Again, everyone is born spiritually dead, right? Ephesians 2. Dead people don't do anything. In verse 63, it says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh provides no benefit. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are of life." It is by the Holy Spirit who regenerates, and that these words are understood, and that the flesh provides zero benefit. Just as a reminder, again, it's important. I just taught in second hour about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, right? He exhibits all the attributes of personhood. He can understand reality. He has intellect, right? He has a will and volition. He has the ability to use that will and exercise his will. He has the ability to experience emotions. He exhibits all three attributes of personhood. He is a person. And one of the works of the Holy Spirit, as Christ says, "I will send a helper," capital H, "I will send a helper to you." And one of the primary ministries of the Spirit is convicting the world of sin, judgment, and righteousness. I believe it's Paul Washer who said, when told, when he was speaking to a pastor, they said, "Well, we don't make much of sin in our church." And Paul Washer said, "Then the Holy Spirit may not be made much in your church." It is true that we get to join the Holy Spirit in that ministry of calling people to reconciliation to their God. And again, if you're here this morning and perhaps your gospel message isn't as tight as it needs to be, this is not a suggestion, lest we're confused. It is a command by their King and Creator: repent. Now, of course, we can do that gently and respectfully, right? But Christ says here, it is not going to be by the flesh that you become saved. These things are spiritually discerned. It is by the Spirit. And again, we're reminded that the Spirit illuminates. May I encourage you, brothers and sisters, when you're sharing the gospel, you can be a little weird. And while they're talking, you can silently pray, "Please, Holy Spirit, illuminate the gospel that I just shared. Please." That is consistent with what the Spirit is doing. And so in verse 64, Christ says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." There it is. You're following me. You might have even attempted to follow my commands using your flesh, following my teachings. But if you're doing this by your flesh, you're wasting your time. Jesus says there is no benefit. It's not in my notes, but just to quickly share, our Catholic friends and family, right? They know nothing of mercy and grace and forgiveness, and yet every day grind it out by their own flesh, trying to save themselves. I love them, but this is why perhaps they're so constantly angry and grumpy. You would be too if you were trying to save yourself and it wasn't working. And so many of these people in the crowd are perhaps like that. They've been at it for a few days now, and Christ says, if you're following me in your flesh and you don't want me and you just are here for miracles, some of you flat out don't believe. And I ask you this morning, are you following Jesus but you haven't been regenerated? Right? What must I do to be saved? You need to be regenerated, putting your faith in the saving works of Christ. For those of us in Christ, it was you and I in that crowd, perhaps from afar in the beginning, but it wasn't until the Holy Spirit made the gospel of Jesus Christ true that we became a true disciple. Many follow few are chosen. So in verses 61 through 63, Jesus leads with two questions and one statement. Here are the two questions. Are these truths offensive to you? What if you see me returning to heaven? Unless we forget here, Jesus is beginning to present the gospel. Jesus has just told all of his followers what they need to believe to be true followers of Christ. Are you ready? Listen to this. First, sins need to be atoned for. Jesus is the bread of life. He offers his body as a sacrifice for sin. He's stated that. He then will die, right? His blood is going to be poured out. He will resurrect. He says, I'm going to ascend to heaven. Again, if you've been there for a few days, no doubt you've probably heard all these truths. I was in heaven before. What is he stating? The obvious, I am God. And so all of these about me, faith in Christ, is what will only be evident if the Father calls, the Spirit regenerates, and they believe in the Son. And so Jesus knows that there would be those who would follow him for the wrong reasons. And again, maybe that was you before the Father called you. Maybe you attended church. Maybe you hung around Christians. Maybe you even stayed close to the words of Christ, just like these people are. They're trying to stay close to the words that are coming out of Christ's mouth. Maybe that was you. You stayed close to your Bible. You read it. But unless you're born again, you are not a true follower of Christ. And if that's you this morning, I beg you, let that be your first prayer, that you would cry out to God, that he would forgive you of your sins, and then put your faith in only Christ, right? When we get to heaven and you're asked, why are you here? If you start with, well, because you've already got it wrong, right? As it's been said before, you simply point and say, I'm here because of him, right? Amen. And so that's exactly what we see here in verse 64. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Jesus, as he took on human flesh, did not cease to be what he was. He is God. And so he's omniscient, right? He knew what the crowd was thinking. Jesus is God, knows the hearts of the people in the present, and here in verse 64, the heart of a man who would betray him in the future. He knew that amongst these many followers or disciples, that there would be those who would merely follow him for what they could get out of it, and not because they truly believed in his claims. The claims that he was the Son of Man, that he was God, that he was the foretold Messiah who would come and rescue God's people. And so what we have here, brothers and sisters, are two camps of people, true disciples and false disciples. And as we look at the fruit of our lives, are we true disciples? Have our desires been made new? As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Great hallmarks that you can check yourself this morning. Paul says to examine ourselves, take the test, right? Do you love God? Do you love his word? And do you love his church? These will always be the hallmark of a true believer. Are we pursuing holiness? God called us to be holy, like he is holy. Is that our spirit-filled passion and pursuit? And so verse 64 tells us, as far as Jesus knows, the answer for many back then, as it might be today, is no. Jesus knew from the beginning that there would be those who would not believe. And in verse 65, it says, and he was saying, for this reason, I have told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Jesus continues speaking to the disciples, the followers, "For this reason I have told you, that no one can come to me unless the Father has granted it." And this is what he's been saying the whole time. These truths, these life-giving truths I've been telling you all the days have been you've been following me around are from the Father. And they can only be understood by the hearer if the Father grants understanding. And so at this point, there are many disciples, many followers who have been with Jesus for several days. They were there when he fed the 5,000. They were there to hear his teachings. Again, even perhaps those that have not documented in the scriptures. He then teaches that he's the bread of life, that they must partake in his flesh and his blood. And so there have been some that have been at this for many days, and this is sort of a culmination of sorts. Spiritual truths are offensive, and they're foolish to those who are perishing. And so Jesus says in verse 65, "No one can come to me unless the Father grants it." Gary last week said, "What does it mean to come to Jesus?" It means that you say the same thing about your sin that God does. I get the privilege of teaching little kindergartners, little first and second graders, right? I need to make these truths helpful for them. And that is the one way I talk about repentance to them. You need to say the same thing about your sin that God does. That it's horrible. That it's disgusting. That it's gross. That it's dark. It's repulsive. And if you'll see your sin that way and you'll cry out to God for forgiveness, he will forgive you. He is a God who wants none to perish. Today is the day of salvation. But at this point, as we've said, many of them have been following, perhaps again for many days, and what happens next is what happens to many people. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples, many of his followers left and would no longer walk with him. This is it. They walk away. They've been following in their own flesh and they can do it no longer. And as was true back then, it's true today. Those who follow Jesus Christ in their flesh will either die trying or give up. You can only follow Jesus by the Spirit. And again, I hope that's not you this morning. That you're following Christ just to be around church, just to be around Christians. That's good, but where are you going when you die? Does this mean that there were disciples of Christ? Follow this. Does this mean that there were disciples of Christ, true disciples of Christ, who walked away from the faith? Yes or no? Absolutely not, right? How do we know that? I'm not sure if I'm allowed to do this, but turn to John chapter 8. I don't know. I mean, I'm a guest speaker, and now I'm turning to something you haven't or you're going to. Hopefully, I'm not stealing any thunder here. John chapter 8, verse 31. What makes a true disciple? I'm so glad you asked. Let's see what Christ says. John 8, 31. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus is making it very clear that true disciples prove out over time that they are true because they continue in his word. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you're pursuing holiness. That's the point of getting up every morning and praying and reading through the scriptures, so that you can obey them, so that we can walk. And we do so, not that it's burdensome, We do so by the power of the Spirit. We should be pursuing holiness. And that's exactly what Christ says. Once saved, always saved, lest we get that confused. So these disciples, these followers of Christ, these people who walked away, they joined for their own desires, for the wrong desires, and they've reached their end. And many of us have seen this with our families and friends. And if you're thinking of someone, maybe you call them this afternoon. Ask them how they're doing. Start inviting them to the Christmas service. And so verse 66 tells us that many of these simply would no longer walk with him. No longer walk with him. But this is where it gets exciting. Verse 67, Jesus then turns to who? His true disciples, minus one. His true disciples, minus one. Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to leave also, do you? At this point now, Jesus has turned his attention, again, from disciples. Let's not get confused, but I think what we have there are followers. Now this is the 12, okay? Now we're talking to the 12. By the way, does Jesus know the answer to this question that he just asked? Of course he does. Of course he does. Peter is positioned here for what is a tremendous gift for us this morning. An amazing gift. Perhaps Jesus knew that this morning we would get this gift this morning about what Peter is just about to say, right? Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him. Simon is always willing to speak first, amen? I'm a little like that myself. Simon Peter answered him, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have already believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One. What a huge turn of events, right? What a massive contrast. We've gone from grumbling, complaining, murmuring, being offended, walking away, right? To now what a true disciple, the pulse of a true disciple, their heart. And so here we have the confession of a true disciple. Peter says, you're the only one. It will be later, by the way, in Acts 4:12 that we're told there is no other name under heaven given to men. Peter already knows this. Turns out the Spirit has been saying the same thing for 10,000 years of human history. Peter says, where else should we go? You're the only one who has eternal life. I tell this to the Sparkies all the time. I say, there's no one else coming. He's already came. And then I say, it's not Buddha and it's not Allah. And they always laugh, and I don't know why. I think they think the word Buddha is funny. I like to think it's more theological than that, that they're laughing at a false god. Probably not the truth. And so he says exactly what any other believer would say. Where else are we going to go? You are the true Messiah. You're the one foretold by the Father and the prophets. You're here. Where else would we go? By the way, just again, as a pause, do we think of the gospel message that way? That we have been entrusted with the truth that has the ability to save. If you can share that truth and the Holy Spirit illuminates it, that person is now going to spend eternity serving, exploring, loving an infinite God. And so Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. And we already believed and we've come to know. Other translations, we believe and know. True believers repent of their sins and they put their faith and they believe upon Jesus Christ. Peter is not confused. He knows exactly what he's saying. Peter here is speaking of true disciples. This is just like when you got saved and someone said, why do you believe that this is actually the very words of God? And you say, I don't know, I just believe it. MacArthur says the same thing, paraphrasing. How is it that believers can say that the Bible is, in fact, the very words of God? God's word breathed out. Because they have come to believe and know. That's exactly what Peter is saying here. I believe and I know. I know it to be true. As MacArthur said, I just know that it is. Of course, we know that I've got the eternal testimony of the Spirit inside of me confirming that. But I know, really, really know that these are the words of God, emphatically, with every part of my being. That wasn't the case when I was not saved. When I was not saved, I would read this and I go, what is going on in this book? This is craziness, right? And so Peter says, we believe, we know. You are the Holy One of God. Just as an aside, this Holy One of God, commentators note, it's an interesting reference. It's the only other time it's referenced, you ready for this, is in Mark 1:24. Here's the verse. It says, saying, what business do you have with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Obviously, a lot of us remember that account, right? The demon. Commentators note that it closely resembles the expression, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 41:14 and 43:4, where the people are reminded, by the way, in those verses, we don't have time to turn, that the Lord is a redeemer and a savior. Peter knew exactly what he was saying. You are the Holy One. You are the promised redeemer. You are the promised savior. You are the promised Messiah. We know who we're following. It's a beautiful gift from God this morning, brothers and sisters, to hear the testimony of a true disciple. It is your testimony. It is my testimony. All right. Unfortunately, a sharp contrast. There's your fill in the blanks. I'm sorry for you type A. I'm a little brutal this morning. I apologize. We'll get you there. We'll get you there. Here it is. Another sharp contrast. Sharp contrast, verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Here in verse 70, Jesus tells us that he chose the 12. Turn real quick to Luke 6. Luke 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus, again, in verse 70, tells us he chose the 12. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he had also named as apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This is the only record we have of Jesus choosing. Matthew, Mark, and John do not have this account. As one commentator stated, the reader of John has to be familiar with the synoptic gospels or take it by faith that Jesus chose the 12. Okay? Which leaves us with this question. Why would Jesus choose a person who he knew would be used by Satan to betray him? Why would he do that? And some of you are nervous. Are we allowed to ask questions like that? Yes, absolutely. Sola scriptura. Right? Of course, the gift of curiosity is amazing. We should be asking these kinds of questions. He chose Judas. Why? By the way, just real quick, who is Judas? Admittedly, we don't know much about him prior to his calling. But after appointing him as an apostle, many of us know he was the treasurer. Someone in the group needed to oversee the money, right? That was being gathered from village to village, town to town, and then distributing it. And so this duty fell upon Judas. However, sadly, we are told he's a thief. John 12, verse 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who intended to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the proceeds given to the poor? Does he really care about giving these proceeds to the poor? Absolutely not. Verse 6. Now he said this, not because he cared about the poor, because he was a thief. As he kept the money box and used to steal from it anything that was put away into it. He's skimming off the top. Unfortunately, what we learn about Judas is he had a love for money. And in the end, of John, we are brought to this betrayal that Jesus just predicted. Matthew 26, 14 through 16, then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they set out 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he looked for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Just real quick, 30 pieces of silver. Did some calculation, used AI, of course, to kind of figure out what would this be, right? Couple things that might be interesting to you, okay? This was a particular type of shekel, a Tyrian shekel. 14 grams of true silver would be in one of these shekels, okay? So if you want to take the spot price currently this morning on silver, that's somewhere around $450 to $500, but that's not the point, okay? The point is what is the economic at that time, the economics at that time, the purchasing power, if you will. It's probably somewhere around $7,000 to $15,000, okay? Now, is that a lot of money? $7,000 to $15,000? Yes, I would gladly receive that in my checking account this morning. But is that generationally changing? Is that generational wealth? Like, I'm not going to call the wages got 15 grand, that's it, we're set up, fam. Like, don't even worry about anything. It's yachts from here on out. No, this is not generationally changing money. And I think that's important to notice. 7 to 15 grand, I mean, you could probably hit up a 7-Eleven. Don't do this. You could probably hit up a 7-Eleven for 5 or 6, 7 grand. And so in my research, what I did notice was this was more like a quick hit for Judas. Judas is looking for a quick hit. 7, 10 grand, whatever it is. Now, granted, back then you could probably have bought a plot of land with that. I mean, this is decent money. But this is not going to be something that sets him up for years on end where he's like, oh, I'm good. I'm just going to retire now. And so I think we see that Judas's love of money ultimately, again, Satan uses it. And again, perhaps Judas was chosen to show us that just being near Jesus is not enough. If that's you this morning, again, maybe you've never repented of your sins. As Pastor Tom likes to say, maybe you threw a stick in a fire, you walked an aisle. But if you've never truly cried out to God to forgive you for your sins and put your faith in Christ, again, I pray that that would be your first prayer this morning. Again, Jesus says, only those who are called can believe. And when you are called, you cannot resist. Those who have been made new, have made a new creation, they're called, they're converted, and they're committed. They're called, they're converted, and they're committed. They're called. You cannot resist. When the Father called me to himself, there was nothing else I wanted to do more than to give my life to Christ. To throw myself at his mercy, to forgive me for my sins. Then, obviously being spiritually dead, I was made spiritually alive. And because I'm a new creation, I have new desires. I hope that is true of you this morning, that you have new desires. And then, of course, committed. With those new desires, I'm committed to seeing God's will done. And so perhaps Judas was chosen to show that many might hear the call, but only few are chosen. I hope that's true of you this morning. And again, how can we be sure that we're chosen? Gary reminded us last week, look at your life. Look at the pattern of your life. Do we still sin? Yes. But what is the pattern? If you're not sure about the pattern of your life, bump the person to your left and your right and ask them after class, how am I doing? Do you see Christ in my life? And then be humble enough to accept the answer, especially if it's your wife. All right, let's finish up. Verse 71. Christ meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Horrible ending to this chapter. A man who lived, followed, spent more time than most with Jesus, and yet he still did not believe. Brothers and sisters, again, I know I just want to remind you this morning that just check that that's not you. Judas was with Christ for a very long time, years, right? Only to find out he was not a true believer. Please examine, as I examine my own heart, make sure you're not just playing church, that you're not just trying to be near Christ. Turns out that won't matter, right? You need to be a new creation. Okay, quickly, application. As Gary reminded us last week, the question is, are you a true disciple of Christ? The answer Gary gave us last week is look for fruit in your life. Look for fruit. Here are some things you could look for. Do you love God and His Word? Before you were sitting under the wrath of God, you were an enemy of God, and because of His great love and eternity past, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, decide to create. Why? Because they felt like it. But number two, because they wanted to share themselves with us, that we would become with them in love. And so do you love God? And do you love His Word? Do you love His people? Is church, the people, a priority? Right? Are you using your spiritual gifts for the edification of the flock? And then finally, are you pursuing holiness? Don't just pursue that Bible reading for academic pursuits. Nobody's impressed. Okay? This is not knowledge for knowledge's sake, right? It's knowledge so that we can put it into action and pursue holiness. And I hope that you're encouraged to do that this morning. And we can echo the words of Peter in verse 69. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have already believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing testimony of what a false disciple looks like. But thank you even more for the testimony of what a true disciple looks like. It is, for many of us sitting in this room, absolutely the way that our heart beats. And we thank you because that wasn't always true of us. You took a rebel, rebels who were against you, and called them, taking them out of the muck and the mire, dusting us off, and making us a kingdom of priests for you. Thank you that you've done that. For those that are in this room who have not experienced that, Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would cry out to you for the forgiveness of their sins, repent, and put their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.